Okay, so let's go back to Ezekiel then, and we're going to continue to read in chapter 27. We're going to jump down just to shorten the length of the text that we're reading, and we'll pick up the reading in Ezekiel 27, verse 25. And this continues to be this oracle, this message directed to Tyre. The ships of Tarshish serve as carriers for your wares. You are filled with heavy cargo in the heart of the sea. Your oarsmen take you out to the high seas. But the east wind will break you to pieces in the heart of the sea. Your wealth, merchandise and wares, your mariners, your seamen, your shipwrights, your merchants and all your soldiers, everyone else on board will sink into the heart of the sea on the day of your shipwreck. The shorelands will quake when your seamen cry out. All who handle the oars will abandon their ships. The mariners and all the seamen will stand on the shore. They will raise their voice and cry bitterly over you. They will sprinkle dust on their heads and roll in ashes. They will shave their heads because of you and will put on sackcloth. They will weep over you with anguish of soul and with bitter mourning as they wail and mourn over you. They will take up a lament concerning you. Who was ever silenced like Tyre, surrounded by the sea? On the 20th of October this past year, I got a teaser of an article in The Economist, and I was just so struck by the boldness, maybe we should say the arrogance of the headline. And it was this: can anything bring down the world economy? I thought, wow, the hubris. The headline was, can anything bring down the world economy? And the subtitle of the article was, the world economy shrugs off both the trade war and AI fears. And the article was going to unpack that. Wow. What does that have to do with Ezekiel? I'm glad you asked. Okay, so here, chapter 25 to 32 is a block of messages in the middle of the book of Ezekiel directed to other nations outside the people of God. And the great temptation is to skip these. Why preach passages directed to other nations? Well, I would suggest to you, preaching these kind of passages is preaching which orients us to the world outside. If we want to kind of simplify things, we could say that in the first session, our vision was directed to look up to God. In the second, we were looking within. Here, we're looking out at the world round about us. And you can guess where we're going. The last one, yes, we'll be looking forwards. The question, why preach these passages, is actually the same question as, why did God bother giving Ezekiel these messages? So why did he? The structure of the book tells us something. It's very helpful always to ask ourselves, where does my passage fit into the structure of the book? And I think in the first session, I said to you that Ezekiel has two big halves, and there's a hinge coming in chapter 33. Duguid, in his commentary, he suggests a title for the whole block of chapters of 1 to 24, and he calls them Oracles of Doom. And Block calls them Oracles of Doom and Gloom, just to underline it. In chapter 33, we've got the turning point. The messenger arrives from Jerusalem and tells Ezekiel, the city has fallen. It has finally happened. But God has prepared him, because the night before he's already released his tongue and he's able to converse normally, even when not delivering God's direct messages. And so beyond chapter 33, Duguid suggests we've got oracles of good news. Before we've had oracles of doom, and then we've got oracles of good news from 33 right through to the end of the book in 48. And in between, we've got this block, which he calls oracles against the nations. That's fine. That's quite clear. Block, I think, is very good. His title for this block is Negative Messages of Hope. Isn't that good? So they seem to be negative, but their overall impact is to produce hope. Negative messages of hope. So what's going on here? Why should God give Ezekiel these messages? Well, notice initially, straight off, notice God's sovereignty, his thumbprints all over this. This is God speaking to his prophet within his people about what is going on in the great empires of the world, and they're under God's control. Now, can we stop a second and think, okay, so you happen to be a Babylonian walking down the street as Ezekiel communicates this possibly to the elders of Judah. We're not quite sure. Did these oracles actually get delivered to other nations? We're not quite sure. But he hears Ezekiel talking to them about Tyre and about Ammon and Edom and Philistia. And all these other nations out there, and in particular the two big powers, you know, Egypt. And to him, it just seems like he would have felt like this is a mouse telling a lion and a tiger to behave. You know, they're a defeated nation. In fact, it's a mouse in a cage telling a lion and a tiger to behave. They're a defeated nation. They're in exile. And here's their God saying what he's going to do with Egypt and Babylon and these countries. It's almost ludicrous. But here's God's thumbprints are all over it. Now, there surely is part of the reason this is in the book. It's partly for God's own people when the bad news comes. And notice, chapter 26, verse 1, when did he get this message? In the 11th year. 11th year since when? Remember chapter 1? He has been 5 years in exile before he gets his first message. Okay? And we've been saying the clock is ticking. It's ticking down. Do you remember how many years there were to go in the first chapter? There were 5 to go to ultimate disaster. And then the second message, there were 4 years to go. Here we are. It's come. He gets this message in the months after Jerusalem has fallen. That's what's reflected in the background there when he says, Tyre has rejoiced, saying the door to the nations has been opened. They're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem to the south of Tyre. Tyre, of course, was in what today would be Lebanon. Okay, so they get the bad news, but here they're being told God is still in control. It is the sovereign Lord, the Lord of hosts, who gives this message. So another way to summarize the four passages that we're looking at, in my first message to you from chapter 1, I told you my objective was to renew, that we would renew our awe of God. And then we talked about idolatry, but paradoxically, my aim was that we would recover our love for God. And today, well, if this is talking to us about God's sovereignty, then I want you to trust God. Your trust in God might be reinforced, and evidently we'll be looking in the last session at hoping in God. So here's part of the invisible framework that these chapters are working in, God's sovereignty. There's another element as well, and for this we just need to have a quick look at chapter 25. Have it open in your Bible. This is why printed Bibles are so helpful, because you can see the context. Chapter 25, there's a whole series of 7 nations that get messages from God, 2 main ones, Egypt and Tyre. But look at the little refrain, chapter 25, verse 7, at the end of it. I will destroy you to Ammon, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 11, I will inflict punishment on Moab, then they will know that I am the Lord. It comes again in verse 14, and then in verse 17. And they will know that I am the Lord. And it comes again in chapter 30, at the end of the message to Egypt. Chapter 30, verse 26. Then they will know. And the they there, notice, I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations, and then they, not God's people, the Egyptians, then they will know that I am the Lord. Do you see? It's mission. Everything happening in these chapters ultimately advances God's mission so that the world will know that He is the Lord. There's the invisible framework. So please always, no matter where you are in Scripture, whether you're in Luke or Genesis or Ecclesiastes or Ezekiel, always ask yourself, what does this passage show us about God and what does it contribute to God's great mission? Because mission explains the whole Bible. We wouldn't have a Bible if God didn't have a mission. That's Chris Wright, and he's right. Okay, so there's the invisible framework that these chapters operate within. Yeah, you already got that on the screen. Great. Okay, so why the economy? Well, Tyre is the classic example of economic power. In chapter 27, verse 3, you'll notice it says there that about Tyre, you're situated at the gateway to the sea, merchant of peoples on many coasts. They were not an imperial military conquering type of empire. They were traders. They set up colonies right around the Mediterranean coast, reaching Spain, not very far away from us. There was a Phoenician city. This was their skill. They made money. They were the middlemen. They were excellent sailors. That's what Tyre has gone into history famous for. So from these chapters, we can learn then what God thinks of the economy. How did we get there? How was the link of application? I loved stumbling on a quote. I think I put it in the overall handout. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a message on Isaiah 1 and 2, he there said, although this is directed to the city of God, we also learn what any city should be like to please God. So here, although this is a specific message directed to the city of Tyre, it shows us what God thinks about economic power, about the economy of a nation. Now, the other main kingdom addressed in these chapters is Egypt. They're the classic example of a political and military bully of the ancient world. And as I was on the plane last week, I actually was meditating, did I have time to kind of pivot and do Egypt instead in the light of the events of last week? Read the chapters that talk about Egypt and try putting in, instead of Pharaoh, put in Maduro. And it kind of becomes almost electric. Or Putin, or dare I say, Netanyahu, or dare I even say, Trump? The people who stand for maximum political and military power in this world, and what God thinks about that power is reflected in those passages. Now, have you noticed what just happened? We're suddenly talking about issues that the world talks about. Okay? If you only preach the epistles, what would you be preaching about? Baptism, the Lord's table, choosing deacons and elders, how to handle offerings, church discipline, all good stuff. But they're not talking about that in the pub. Okay? What are they talking about in the pub? Their friends, their work. Their partners, the difficulties of raising children in this world. They're talking about the news, world politics, wars, economy, taxes. And where are all those topics addressed in Scripture? The Old Testament, mainly. So if you only preach in the epistles, which are directed to church, you are making your job harder to preach the gospel to the society around about us. We need to preach all of Scripture and trust God that He knows how to talk about stuff that is interesting to people who don't belong to His people. That's why we have to preach Ezekiel 25, 26, and 27. Because even though you think it's less relevant, God says, actually, Andrew, I know better. This is what people are interested in. They're interested in the economy. So let's jump on. What can we learn then about the economy of a nation? Okay, so you've already got, it always operates within an invisible framework of God's sovereignty and mission. But then, second principle, and I'm just going to keep flying through this, okay? So chapter 27, that first long paragraph, it's beautiful, okay? Okay, engage your mind, okay? Your builder has brought your beauty to perfection in verse 4. They made your they got the timbers of pine. They took a cedar tree, the highest, tallest tree they had from Lebanon to make a mast for you. They made the oars of oaks because these are galleys, not slave galleys, by the way. Skilled sailors are doing the rowing, okay? And the deck is actually inlaid with ivory. Oh, this is a luxury vessel. I decided to be totally fickle. Let's give you a picture, okay? So if you can move us on. I know I said yesterday I'm not going to give you pictures, but there's a reproduction of a Phoenician vessel. Don't you love the feeling of wood? When I retire, I want to work with wood, you know. I just love the look and even the smell of wood. It's just such a beautiful material that God builds things out of, and we can do that too. And when it's been turned and it's smooth, and it's just beautiful, isn't it? And a sailing vessel like this, I got another picture as well, because remember, these are galleys rowed, and to see one of these pulling out from shore, very skillful vessels can be directed in any direction, even against the wind. They had sails, but they had oars. Okay, these guys knew how to cross the seas, and they got right across to Spain. They were beautiful vessels. So economic power can create beauty. And beauty is something to celebrate. It's fascinating how God has given us the ability to showcase his beauty and power. Think of beautiful gardens. You know, if you just leave the ground alone, okay, it'll grow all kinds of stuff. Yeah. But for some reason, as human beings, it looks even more beautiful if we kind of introduce some order into it. We mow the grass, and then we keep the bushes to one side, and we plant all the ones of a certain color in certain boxes. And it's natural, it's growing, it's God's beauty. We can't do that bit, but we can introduce order, and it enhances God's creation. I think that's an incredible quality that God has given to humanity. Beautiful art and architecture, something to celebrate. As long as it doesn't go in hand with exploitation of the poor. Something's not quite right. Verse 2 of chapter 27. You say, I am perfect in beauty. There's an arrogance here. By the time we get down to verse 11, we've got mercenaries. And in particular, in verse 11, it says, the mercenaries brought your beauty to perfection. That doesn't sound right. When we walk around some of the great cities of Europe, Vienna, Paris, the Vatican, and you're just stunned by the... After a while, you just can't take it in anymore. I can't. You just kind of, here's another picture, and here's another picture, and here's another statue, and another bust, and you've seen 364 of them by now. And you can't just, and the wealth. And then you begin to think, but where did this wealth come from? Because at the same period in history that this was being concentrated, people were dying of hunger. And that begins to be disturbing. I've just finished a biography of George Washington. What a great man. I think he really was a great man. And yet, paradoxically, he could never understand, right to his dying day, why his slaves wouldn't work as hard when he wasn't at his estate in Mount Vernon. He just couldn't understand it. You know, I feed them, I give them their clothes, I treat them, you know. But when I'm away, he couldn't understand it. They should work the same. The dark side. So the economy of a nation can create beauty. There's a dark side to it. The economy of a nation can purchase military protection. If you move on, verses 10 to 11, I've already mentioned the mercenaries from Persia, Lydia, all kinds of places. They're there with their shields on the vessels and manning the walls of Tyre. So the economy of a nation certainly can purchase military protection. And there's a close link between economic interest and military power. And often those are dark and deep waters. There's lots of films, lots of series love to explore that at the moment, don't they? Now, without going into conspiracy theories, but okay, we've had a USA intervention in Venezuela these last few days. Was it driven by concern for democracy? Why is there no support for the opposition leader then? Was it driven by concern for those tortured by addiction to drugs? Was it concern for the youth of the inner cities of the U.S. that might fall potentially into drug abuse? To what extent was it driven by desire to control Venezuela's oil industry? It's always wise to follow the money. Okay, I just realized I'm just tossing out grenades here, aren't I? But I'm leaving shortly. Yeah, by the way, I should stop and say, I apologize yesterday, okay? My story is that I was sitting in a different room at a different time, and some of you were waiting to ask questions in a different room at a different time. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Let's move on. From verse 12 on, the economy of a nation can attract worldwide trade. Can you move us on, please? Oh, thank you. It doesn't matter. Just leave it out. That's okay. Yeah, you've seen it. It's fine. In verse 12, we jump to the furthest point of the Mediterranean. Tarshish, if you haven't realized, is Cadiz in Spain. Okay, on past the Pillars of Hercules, which, of course, were Gibraltar and Jebel Musa, just across the water in Morocco. I served in a church down there for 8 years, a very interesting place. There's mines in that area that are now exhausted, that were mining silver and iron and tin and lead, just like is mentioned in verse 12. And that was being shipped back and forth across the Mediterranean. It's kind of interesting that the picture that I see painted in my mind in verse 9, at least in the translation in the NIV, it says, all the ships of the sea, the second half of the verse, and their sailors came alongside to trade for your wares. So you imagine the bigger vessel coming into the port and smaller boats coming out with all their wares, and they're buying and selling, offloading and loading the ship. And we just take a tour around the Mediterranean in all these verses to see all that's being traded. Bronze from Greece in verse 13, gold from Sheba, that's Yemen, down verse 22. But of course, if we want silver or gold for Christmas presents, well, where would we go to buy it? Verse 14, horses and mules come from Beth to Garma, but our transport comes from China. Was it just last week that BYD overtook Tesla as the world's largest manufacturers of electric vehicles? Verse 15, Rhodes supplied ivory and ebony. Well, I don't know. Would the equivalent be a trip into Brown and Thomas in Dublin? Verse 16, Aram, that's Syria, supplied jewelry, turquoise, rubies, clothes, purple, linen, Zara, Pull&Bear, mango. Verse 17, Judah, Damascus and Arabia. From there come wheat, honey, oil, wine, lamb. I don't know, is that M&S? You get down to verse 24 at the end of it. Carpets come from Persia, while ours come from IKEA, don't they? Do you know, as you read down this list, Tyre is beginning to sound awfully like Dublin or Barcelona. I remember very vividly as a teenager in a youth event, we were split into little groups of about six or eight, and against the clock, it was like a fun activity. Yet against the clock, very quickly, you had to find all the labels in your clothing and see how many countries your clothing and your shoes had come from. And I never noticed. I was wearing items that came from Vietnam and Bangladesh, and I've never forgotten it. Countries I really knew almost nothing about. We're all part of a worldwide system of trade. And the economy of a nation, when it's going well, can attract worldwide trade. But, I think you've already got it on the screen, it's incredibly fragile. Because you've got this great picture being painted in our mind of this vessel sailing across the seas. And then just suddenly, in verse 26, But the east wind will break you to pieces in the heart of the sea, and everyone on board, mariners, seamen, shipwrights, merchants, soldiers, everyone, all souls on board. The vessel perishes with the loss of all hands, as used to be the phrase used in such circumstances. See it in your mind's eye. It's weighted, it's laid down with gold and silver, honey, oil, slaves, and the whole ship in the middle of a storm suddenly perishes with the loss of everyone on board. And from verse 28 on, it's like the news spreading of the sinking of the Titanic. The world can't take it in. How could this have happened? How could it have happened so suddenly? We know what it's really talking about because that was explained in non-poetic language back in chapter 26, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come with his army and he was going to destroy Tyre. And here it's portrayed for us in graphic language, but it's the suddenness of it, the unexpectedness of it. And that's happened twice for us in the last 20 years, hasn't it? You remember Lehman Brothers? Some of you are old enough. 2007, and that domino effect, subprime mortgages, America, and just like dominoes, banks failing, the world economy crashing. Did you lose value? We lost when we had to sell our house. We sold it for a third less than we had bought it, only a couple of years previously. Did it affect your mortgage? We lost a building project. We were with the church. We were about to kind of build a new building, and that was blown away. And there was like a shockwave went around the world economy, and no one saw it coming. And we all thought we'd learned the lesson, and then along came COVID. And now, even when a ship gets stuck in the Suez Canal, you can't get someone to come and install something in your kitchen. Remember that a couple of years ago? One ship stuck in the Suez Canal, and suddenly IKEA, the purveyor of everything that we need, suddenly says, I just can't get it. The world economy, which seems so robust, so powerful, is also so fragile from God's point of view. And that really makes us think about the part that we're playing in that world economy. In that same youth event that I was at years ago, I discovered why footballs are made the way they are, or used to be. I really hope there's been major change in this. I haven't researched it this week to find out. But the shape, I hope, I know some of you like longer balls. I enjoy watching rugby too, but I wasn't built to play rugby. That's obvious, isn't it? So I always played with a round ball, football. Leather footballs traditionally have always been stitched together inside out and then flipped and sewed from the inside. I learned this. I didn't know it. Until, as you put all those, is it octagons? One by one by one, as you stitch them all together, okay, gradually the remaining part gets smaller and smaller. They're hand-stitched. But gradually, are you getting this? The remaining gap is getting smaller and smaller as you stitch all of them. So finally, the gap is quite small. Who can stitch that? Only a child. And I discovered that I had at home three footballs that had required little boys in Pakistan to work 12 hours a day and not go to school. And I never knew that I was part of that system. Yeah. Now, I hope nowadays young people are more aware of globalization and all of this. But we're part of this. And we need to be aware of it. And these things stand under God's judgment. And notice that this shipwreck scares the pants off the world. Verse 35, we didn't read that, but even the kings of the world shudder with horror. Why? Because they're part of the system. They're like the girlfriend of the godfather in our workshop in Revelation. We remembered that. I saw a documentary years ago that examine the lives of women of gangsters who didn't really want to know how come he kept arriving with fur coats and diamonds. And they were real women. It was following their stories. They knew something didn't add up. But they didn't want to ask the awkward questions. And we can be living like that. So how do we apply all this? What do we do all this? Well, briefly, there's three lines I can suggest to you. Don't put your trust in riches. They are uncertain. They can look as solid as anything. And the bank can tell you your money is as safe as, and whatever they tell you, no, it's not. Now, I don't want to scare you. Money and finance can be an unsettling topic for all of us. And I realize when I'm talking to so many people in Christian ministry, it's bad enough as it is, isn't it? But this is strangely good news. You know, what everyone else thinks is solid is not. But the things that you're telling them are solid, they are. We'll get there in a minute. So don't put all your trust in riches. They're very uncertain. Flip that. Make sure you invest in eternal realities from God's perspective. And then John Wesley helps us, doesn't he? Yeah. Work as hard as you can. Save as much as you can. Give away as much as you can. That's very helpful, isn't it? That's just, there's practical application. Work as hard as you can. Earn as much as you can. Save as much as you can. Give as much as you can. And then finally, we're flipping back. We're cycling back to the beginning of verses that we read, chapter 26, verses 2 to 4. Because notice that the economy of a nation, despite all evidence to the contrary, is determined ultimately by how it treats the people of God. This is so paradoxical. This is so counterintuitive. This is so against the narrative of the world. Tyre was made, but they made a fatal mistake. They made a fatal mistake, which sealed their fate. And it's there at the beginning of chapter 26, when they got the news of the crushing of Jerusalem, what did they do? They celebrated. They rejoiced, and they saw an opportunity for business. They said, aha, the gate to the nations is broken. Its doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I then am against you. If you are against my people, I am against you, and your fate is sealed. It may take a long time, but it's sure. You can sail across the Mediterranean for years, but there's a shipwreck coming. This is so amazing, and this is such good news for the people in your congregation. Do you know, the most important people in Dublin do not sit in the Doyle. We pray for them, and they're important, and they have a very significant role in society. The most significant people in Dublin probably are not sitting in the boardrooms of corporations. No, they meet in your little church. They maybe struggle to believe that. Do you know, the woman who cleans the office may be more significant in God's ultimate and eternal plans than the CEO who uses the desk. Now, this is the world upside down compared to the way the world sees it. Do you remember Augustine, when he wrote the book, his magnum opus, The City of God? It was after the sack of Rome. The eternal city, how could it be? The house, the palace of the emperor being sacked, it's the end of civilization as we know it. And to an extent it was, but it certainly was not the end of the city of God. And we need to preach that. We need to communicate that to our people, to give them the tools, to give them the framework to cope with a world that bombards them with telling them, you are a nobody. You're actually a stumbling block. You get in the way. You get demoted when others get promoted. You get sidelined. You get forgotten. You get injustice. You're not treated fairly. You work harder than anybody else in that business, and everybody else gets promoted and you get left out because you're a believer. Well, God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. So we can unashamedly tell the society round about us that there's a better way to live. We can unashamedly recommend fiscal policy that favors marriage. We can unashamedly recommend fiscal policy that favors saving and generosity. This is good for society. Unashamedly, we can say this is good. And fiscal policy should reflect the values of God's word. But as believers, and we end with this, we glory, and I encourage you to glory, in your eternal security and wealth. I can't do better than John Newton's words. Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, do you know that hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion City of Our God? If you don't, you should memorize it. listen to these words. Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show. I love this line. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Solid joy. Hold on to it. May God bless you.